Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll let your pages turn as the kids are heading downstairs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. C.S. Lewis wrote, I like C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage. And then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? We deal with quite a bit of stuff when we walk through books of the Bible in the way that we do, right? If we were to deal with just topics, there are some topics that we could just skip over because it makes us uncomfortable. No. It'd be easy to skip over some topics because it makes us uncomfortable. Other topics we might spend an exorbitant amount of time on. When we worked through the fight series last year, we looked at a series of topics that we ought to fight for in the realm of biblical understanding. This included things like marriage and the faith and sound doctrine, right? It's unfortunate when we as believers get this, this high and mighty attitude when it comes to dealing with topics like sex. But they've become taboo to talk about in the church, right? And we start saying things like, we really shouldn't talk about stuff like that in the church. I have two responses to that kind of thinking. First, if it's important enough for the Lord to address, it's important enough for us to address. It's number two, if we don't talk about it, the world is. Right? And when the world talks about stuff, it messes it all up.
Amen.
If there's one place that topics like sex ought to be addressed, it's in the church. We sure don't want public schools run by a corrupt government teaching it. We certainly don't want television teaching us what is right and wrong regarding sexuality. And we definitely don't want our kids being influenced by either of those when it comes to learning about sexuality. So the best place to talk about it is the church. And the best way to talk about it is from the perspective of only what God's Word says about it. I think we deal with sex incorrectly in two ways. There's multiples, but two explicit ways. One way we deal with it, and I think that in our history, the church has dealt with it this way far too long, that is to demonize it. What happens when someone tells us how bad something is? We want to go do it, right? I don't remember when it was that, you know, the Confederate flag became this such horrible thing in the world, right? I mean, I grew up in the South. And even growing up in the South, I didn't really care if I had a Confederate flag or not. It wasn't important to me. It wasn't until You were a horrible human being if you had a Confederate flag that my flesh went, you know what? I want one. Just because you all say it's so horrible, I want one. Now I don't care again. But I remember when I was, I think I was in my early teens, and my mom told me about this movie, Silence of the Lambs. And she's like, it was such a horrible movie. And I'm like, well, why? She's like, well, it's just a bad movie. You don't want to watch it. And I'm like, right. All right. So the first thing that I did, I had to have been old enough to rent an R-rated movie, or the video rental store that I went to didn't care. I don't remember. But the first thing that I knew I was going to do the moment that I was able is I was renting. Remember those days? The VHS of Silence of the Lambs. And I sat down and I watched this movie, and it was nothing like what my mom described. Now, don't get me wrong, I hated it. I think it was an absolutely worthless movie, and it wasn't worth the film that it was printed on. It was a poorly made movie, from my opinion, but it wasn't what my mom described. So then, if this isn't what mom describes, how is anything else that mom describes accurate? When the world describes something as one way and we find out that it's a lie, we kind of go, well, you know what? If you're going to say this about this thing, I'm not going to trust you about this thing. That's why I haven't been to a doctor since 2019. Except for in April, I went and got earwax cleaned out of my ears. That's as far as I've gotten. So, right. So, we get these things, you know, and we get these mixed messages. Alcohol. Man, I watched my dad drink and drink and drink and stop drinking and lie about stopping drinking and continuing to drink. And I saw the destruction that took place when he was doing this. But then you watch TV and you're like, man, these people are having a great time. I hear about my teammates on the basketball team and the parties that they were having on the weekends that I wasn't participating in because I lived 7 miles from town. But I would hear all these things and I'm like, the message doesn't match up. Something is not right. And, you know, this mentality that my folks had of, you know, do as I say, not as I do. When I went to college at 17 and I rushed a fraternity, what else am I going to do? I'm away from home. I'm going to start drinking, right? And it's just this mentality of, well, if they were wrong about this, surely they're wrong about this. I got to try this out for myself. But, you know, I was smart about drinking. I would stay at the frat house all night, or someone would take me home. Even when I had my own vehicle, I wouldn't drive to the frat house because I knew I wasn't driving back. But the point is, in all of it, we demonize stuff. Some things ought to be demonized. Drinking alcohol ought to be demonized. Nothing good comes out of it. But we demonize things, and we demonize things in even sex. The second way that we incorrectly deal with sex is that it is deified. Right? On one side it's demonized, on the other it's deified. Statements are made like, I can't live without it. It's my identity. Or, I'm not going to repress it. I have to express it. This makes me think of something that Trevin Wax, he was one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition. He said this. He said, for a society awash in expressive individualism, the greatest commandment is to be yourself. And the second is like it, to affirm and applaud whatever self your neighbor chooses to be. The greatest sins, then, are to deny yourself or to question or judge someone else's self-expression. Can't repress it. I have to express it. Right? And that's the world in which we live today. Right? This expressive individualism that we see. The world says, be true to yourself. Jesus says, crucify the self that the world tells you to be true to. Right? In previous weeks, we've talked a bit about what genuine faith looks like. A genuine faith makes a difference in how we live. Paul shows us how this translates into specific areas of life, and this morning, that specific area of life includes sexuality. There was some gross immorality taking place in Thessalonica, and this was no doubt on Paul's mind as he wrote this letter. Nothing destroys relationships, deepens shame, and destroys witness like sexual impurity, which has no place in the life of the redeemed. Paul addresses three truths in our passage this morning, which will enable us to avoid such destructive influences. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there's a spot there for you to fill in some blanks as we follow along. But the three ways that the three truths in our passage this morning are that our walk must be our priority, God's will must be our guide, and God's approval must be our passion. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Starting at verse 1, Paul writes, finally, man, we're at chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know, as you told us through Timothy, that all of this is breathed out by you, and it is useful. It is useful to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to move us toward righteousness, that we may be made whole. Lord, we thank you for that. Let us hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see is that our walk must be our priority. There was a movie that came out in 1991. It's called City Slickers. And it chronicles the lives of three middle-aged men who, in an attempt to find themselves, set off on a cattle drive across the West. Their chaperone for the trip is this mysterious and seasoned cowboy named Curly. In a powerful scene from the movie, Mitch, who's played by Billy Crystal, has a private conversation with Curly, who's played by Jack Palance. But during the course of the conversation, Mitch tells Curly how complicated and confusing his life has become. Curly looks Mitch straight in the eye and says, "You city slickers are all alike. You spend 50 weeks out of your year putting knots in your rope and expect to come out here and in 2 weeks get them out." There's a pretty powerful truth that we can find in this scene. The easiest way to get the knots out of your rope is to avoid getting knots in your rope. Right? While that might be a firm grasp of the obvious, consider how many people you know, if given the chance to live life over again, would make some very different choices. Here in chapter 4, Paul starts getting to the meat of his letter. And the first three chapters have been Paul talking about the faith of the church and his love for the church. And now he's getting into the You know, you ought to do this section of the letter. This is the time when Paul starts to teach the Thessalonian Christians what genuine faith ought to look like. How they ought to walk in order to walk in a manner, as we saw in chapter 2, worthy of God. We've already seen that there are a lot of similarities between Paul's day and our modern era. In Thessalonica, if you wanted sex, you could get it. There were prostitutes in the streets and in the temples. Some of the most searched words on the internet these days are sex-related. Prostitution is still huge, even in our nation, with states that have laws against it. Websites exist propagating prostitution, pornography, and finding partners for affairs or one-night stands. Heath Lambert describes the destructive nature of sexual sin in his book, Finally Free. He writes, pornography has now chewed them up and spit them out. At the beginning of the journey, watching people commit acts of sexual immorality seemed fun, intriguing, comforting, and exhilarating. Now, the sin has bitten back hard. Their hearts are weighed down with guilt, their relationships are strained, their view of sex is corrupted, and their Christian witness is marred. I occasionally catch on YouTube this YouTube channel called Wretched, and the main guy on there, his name is Todd Friel. I probably butchered his last name, but anyway, he addressed this topic recently, and I don't necessarily agree with him, but I get where he's going. He said that there's no such thing as an addiction to sex or pornography. The use of the phrase addiction, he says, is an excuse to say that God isn't enough to provide what's needed. I think this points us to Romans 12:1, where Paul says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. God is enough. Amen? He can provide for every need that we have. Amen? All right. The only fitting response to God's gift of grace is your willingness to surrender completely to Him. And this is difficult. This is difficult. Because a living sacrifice, the only thing it wants to do is jump off the altar. Any act of sin and disobedience can be traced back to our unwillingness to surrender to God by obeying His Word. We can only obey God's Word when we commit to know what God says. When we build our faith on Scripture, we are anchored to a stone foundation. Our faith won't be able to be washed away. It won't crumble when shaken. It won't collapse under pressure. When our cornerstone is Jesus, we can have victory over everything that holds us captive, including sexual sin. Building on the foundation doesn't come from just trying harder. It comes from digging deeper. Paul wrote in verse 2, says, you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I think this is a reminder of the biblical commands that Paul and Silas and Timothy taught these young believers while they were in Thessalonica with them. Whenever we're teaching biblical truth, right, we're not just telling what the Bible says. Right? I'm not just up here saying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, finally, brothers. No, we're looking at it. Right? We've got it open. Hopefully you've got it open. All right, we're showing you where this truth is found. One of the I think it was Sharing Your Faith Without Fear, that evangelism technique. There, you were instructed in the program to write a biblical reference on the top of you know, like you flip it upside down and you would write Romans 3:23. And that would be your point to go to Romans 3:23. And with it, with the Bible facing the person you're talking to, they read Romans 3:23. Right? You guys, have you done that one? Sharing Jesus without fear? And what that does is that causes the person you're sharing the gospel with to read it straight out of the Word. Instead of you just standing there saying, well, it says in Romans 3:23. Show it. Let them see it. When the world is collapsing around you, don't let your first response be, what was it the pastor said about that? No, let your first response be, what did God say? What did God say? In the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah described his feelings of brokenness, loneliness, affliction, and pain. But then he changes his outlook. He says, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. Jeremiah recalled God's promises. I just realized irony here. I forgot to put the reference with that. So I just told you what the Bible says instead of showing you where it is. whoops. We ought to view our life through the lens of God's truth, right? When we do, it changes how we look at our circumstances. And not only should we commit to know what God says, but we ought to commit to do what He commands. Knowing the truth is one thing. Doing it is another. Following Jesus isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. And marathons require discipline, commitment, tenacity. This means you enter the race to finish. Bridges get burned. You turn away from your past. You don't look back. You can't go back. Last March, went to a men's retreat up in Crystal Springs and had a buddy of mine with me. And as we're going north, the highways were closing behind us because this ground blizzard thing was taking place. And it was insane because we could look up and we could see pretty blue sky. But all around us, snow was just blowing everywhere. And it was difficult to see. But the highways were all closing, and the further north we got, they were closing behind us. Like, man, I guess we're going. We can't go back. It's a similar thing here. We got to keep moving forward, growing in the faith. Talking Sunday school and 1 Peter, that you got to desire milk. Hebrews chapter 5, I think it is, talks a little bit about this idea of growing. You got to grow, because if you don't grow, there's a problem, and you're facing apostasy is what Hebrews is talking about. And I like what the way the Christian Standard Bible puts it, says you're not doing this because you're lazy. Ouch. ESV says dull in hearing. It's like milk is, you ought to be teaching people these things, but you haven't grown enough to teach. So you need someone to teach you, someone to feed you milk, because you're still just a child. Meat is for the mature, and you ain't there yet. Keep growing. We got to keep growing. Peter looked to Jesus and said, Lord, there is nowhere else for me to go. You are the only one who has the words of life. Right? Second thing in our passage is God's will must be our guide. God's will must be our guide. Achieving victory over sin requires help. In verse 3, Paul provides this help by giving some necessary motivation. He says, for this is God's will, your sanctification. If we're to desire to please God, then we first need to know what it is that pleases God, right? Over and over in Scripture, we see that God is clear about how He feels about sexual sin. He addresses it repeatedly in the law. Genesis 2:24 gives us the example of what appropriate sexual relationships look like. A man, I'm going to emphasize that again, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cling to his wife, right? And the two shall become one flesh. This essentially means that a man leaves home, he starts a new family by marrying a woman, and they become one through appropriate sexuality within the confines of a marriage relationship. You want your mind blown about sexual sin? Read Leviticus 18. Man, I was going to read that today, but I was like, man, that just, whew. People did that? and people still do. Right? That's why God's word is still relevant today, because people are still doing the things that we see in Leviticus 18. But it addresses all sorts of sexual sin. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And also again in Matthew 19. God addresses sexual sin through Paul multiple times in Paul's letters. In Hebrews, we see that marriage ought to be honored and the marriage bed be undefiled. Here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it's made clear again, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What Paul is saying is stay away. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul uses a similar language when he deals with the Corinthian believers. And he tells them, flee from sexual immorality. In other words, get the heck out of Dodge. In 2013, the Gospel Coalition published a FLEE, F-L-E-E, strategy for pursuing sexual purity. I thought that was an interesting acronym. Right? Stands for fill yourself with Christ, lock out the lies, exchange lies for truth, and expose yourself to the light. Flee. And it's all biblical. Right? Thessalonica was much like the world today. It was sex-saturated. The Greco-Roman world viewed sex as simply another bodily function like eating or drinking. William Struthers, a psychology professor who did PhD research in the area of neuroethics, he wrote in his book, Wired for Intimacy, he said, the need for intimacy, to be known and to know, to be close, affirmed, loved, are all human needs. The need for intimacy requires that we understand who we are and share that with those we long to be known by. As we become more intimate, the other speaks into us things about ourselves that we could not possibly know from the inside. We allow the one we are intimate with to discover us in ways we could not do on our own, and we do so with them. The intimacy that we have with God and with others enables us to move along the journey toward either sanctification or depravity. And later he writes, human beings have needs for food and water. Without them, we die. They are survival needs. But life is not just about surviving. He continues, you can't die from loneliness, celibacy, or failing to join a social club. For the Thessalonians, turning to God from idols meant that they were no longer part of a social club. They were going to have to live according to a new set of standards. Instead of acquiescing to their culture, God desired for them to transcend their culture. To do this, they needed to know His expectations about their sexuality. His will was not something that had to be discovered. It was something that had only to be obeyed. And Paul gives them three ways to obey God's will. First, avoid impurity. God's desire for us is that we would make Him our greatest desire. That's part of the sanctification process. And we all go through the sanctification process. And that process, yes, extends to our sexuality. Married people, we are sanctified through honoring marriage and keeping the marriage bed defiled, or undefiled. Make sure I use the right word, undefiled. Single people, you are sanctified by abstaining. None of us has an excuse. And we can't just throw around a whole bunch of, well, what if questions. Stay away from sexual immorality. Well, how do we define that? Well, let's define it. Sexual immorality refers to any form of illicit sexual behavior outside of what is prescribed by God in His Word. Right? This encompasses both the actions of the body and the thoughts of the heart. Sex, according to God, finds its perfect fulfillment only in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Since sex was God's idea, it follows that you should not deviate from the parameters that He has established concerning it. Christianity had come to Thessalonica, but the city had not yet come to Christ. The Thessalonians believers had a new king, and they were anticipating a new kingdom. But until they could enter that kingdom, God called them to shine like stars in the world in their city. That's Philippians 2:15. To live in this manner would require a decisive break from old patterns, right? Old patterns of thinking and old patterns of living. And live in a new pattern of thinking and living. Secondly, we respect others. Sexual sin is a sin not just against the holiness of God, but also against the dignity of other people. God establishes boundaries in our lives. His boundaries must not be crossed. To be sexually impure is basically telling God that we don't care what He says. And at the same time, telling others that we don't care who they are. Working the night shift in safety and security had a lot of challenges. The thing I think I disliked the most about it was catching students in their cars doing sexual acts. I hated that. It's part of my job. Part of my job, though, I probably could have gotten fired because I didn't always do it this way, was to write a report and submit it to Student Life. And I would do that. Most generally, before I went back to the office and wrote my report, I would pull the dude aside. I'd be like, man, I have a question. Serious question. Do you respect her? Do you respect her? I mean, to say do you love her, that's a pretty broad question. But do you respect her? That's a heavy question, right? Some of the guys, they would be honest with me and they say, no, absolutely not. I'm just, you know, I'm a guy. It's what we do. But others, they would say, well, yeah, I respect her. And I'm like, I can tell you right now two ways that you don't. Very clear ways right now that tells me you do not respect this woman that you're with. Number one, you ain't married and you're engaging in some kind of sexual act. That tells me you don't respect her. Number two, in a car! There's not much more of a public place that a person can perform such a private act than in your car, in your dorm parking lot. Dude, you know we've got like cameras everywhere. Come on! Use your brain. I was using "Come on, man" before Joe Biden made it cool. Author Mark Howell, he put it this way. He says, "When we commit sexual sin with another person, we cross a boundary that God never intended to be crossed. We're taking from someone something that doesn't belong to us. In essence, we're really saying to the other person, I don't care about you." Yeah. Often we hear one person say to another, and this was the big thing when I was doing youth ministry, and this was the nonsense that guys would spout off, and I was probably guilty of it at some point in time in my youth, but this insane phrase, "If you loved me, you would have sex with me."
Gotta prove it.
The truth is that if that person really loved the one with whom he wanted to have sex, they wouldn't do it at all. Right? They would wait. The only time, so like there's a no trespassing sign, right? That's placed on us. That God has placed on us, and the only time that He removes that no trespassing sign is when we're married. A sexual encounter never involves just one person sinning. Two people are sinning. Sexual sin is saying to God, "I don't care if I sin against you. And I also don't care if I cause this other person to sin against you." Oof. Third, assume responsibility. I think this is an important topic to Paul. In verse 6, he writes, "The Lord is an avenger of all these offenses." Simply put, God takes sexual sin very seriously. Think about the number of times the Hebrew people prostituted themselves out to other gods. I mean, that's using God's language, by the way. 20 times in the Old Testament. 20 times the Hebrew people prostituted themselves out to other gods. That might seem crazy. Well, why would we use phrasing like that? In Ephesians 5, Paul compares the marriage relationship with the relationship between man and God through the mystery of the gospel. If we're to be holy, we must be holy throughout. It's about purity, right? It's about maintaining a steady course, right? Our ultimate desire ought to be to love God. The last point, God's approval must be our passion. The closing verse of this passage brings Paul's teaching on sexual purity to a fitting conclusion. In this final verse, Paul issues a solemn warning. He says, "Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gave you His Holy Spirit." The word "this" that he's talking about is God's call to a life of purity and sanctification, specifically as it relates to sexual purity. Interestingly, he begins his discussion with an exhortation to please God, and he ends with a warning about rejecting God. Right? Verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. Don't do that. Pleasing God means living a pure life. Rejecting God means living an impure life. It's not complicated. In John 14, 15, Jesus said very plainly, so we ought not be confused. Very plainly, Jesus says, John 14, 15, if you want to write down that reference, go for it. If you want to flip there, go for it. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Okay? It's John 14, 15. Later, John 14, 24, Jesus says, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. In verse 8, Paul draws a line in the sand. On one side is obedience, and on the other is disobedience. If we cross the line from obedience to disobedience, we reject both God and His Spirit within us. However, the opposite response brings about very different results. To acknowledge the boundaries God has established means we desire to acknowledge the God who established the boundaries. In doing this, we honor God and His indwelling Spirit. Everything in the Christian life rests on our relationship with God, right? Including our response to sexual temptation. Wait a minute, there's a word there that maybe we've heard before. Response. Right? Last week, we addressed the word response and compared it to the word react. If we simply react to sexual temptation, we're more likely to sin. But if we have a planned response, Paul tells us to do, abstain. Or what he tells the Corinthians, what he says in Corinthians, flee. Right? If we have a response that's planned, we're more able to withstand. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction." The moment we start trying to justify what we're doing, we're reacting. We're performing an emotional reaction to being caught in sin. Oh, it's okay. We're going to get married. It's not a valid excuse to operate outside of God's design. We don't have to test to see if we're compatible by living together or sleeping together outside of the confines of marriage. If you want to get some more information on the topic of marriage, hop on our website. Go to the sermons page, and you can find the sermon on marriage from our fight series last year. Okay? Here's the great news. Okay? If you've fallen into sin, any sort of sin, even sexual sin, God's grace is sufficient, and the blood of Jesus is greater than your sin. And you can be made new in Jesus. When we submit to the Lordship of Jesus, making Him our King, we become a new creation. There's something about being a new creation. It means we have a new beginning, a new identity. And then we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit starts this renovation project within us. The Holy Spirit, being the third person of the Trinity, He does some things for us. He enables us to know God's truth. He helps us in our weaknesses. He confirms our salvation. He points us to Jesus. He convicts us of sin. He helps us pray. He helps us have victory over sin. God gives you His Holy Spirit to indwell you and to empower you to live the kind of life that He requires. The Holy Spirit present, Holy Spirit's presence then does two very important things. First, He ensures your legitimacy as God's child and guarantees your future with Him. And second, He powerfully works in you to bring about your holiness. So, when we reject God's commandments, we are rejecting the very Holy Spirit who empowers us to keep those commandments. A decision to follow Jesus isn't the end of a journey. It's only the beginning. God didn't save us to just sit in a pew, listen to a sermon, put money in an offering plate. And each of these are good things. But they don't account for the sum total of our salvation. When we follow Jesus, we commit to pursue Him with our entire being. Our holiness is a priority for God. All along the road are pitfalls to our holiness. The enemy wants nothing more than to keep us right where we are. He wants us to be comfortable in our church membership. He wants us to be complacent in our walk with the Lord. And he wants us to be callous in our view of sexual purity. We have to recognize these dangers. We ought not ask what the minimum requirement is for being a Christian. We ought to pursue God with an ever-increasing zeal. We ought not attempt to toe the line of morality. I don't remember which one of Rebecca's sisters it was, but I remember hearing the story when she was a youngin'. She got in trouble. She was told to go to her room and not to come out. So, being a child, she toed the line. She walked up right up to the threshold of her bedroom door, toes on the line, and sat down. Like, I'm not being disobedient, but I'm still engaged in what's going on out here. Right? No. What we ought to do, we ought not toe that line of morality. We need to stay as far away from that line as we possibly can. We ought to use our passions not to satisfy our own cravings, but to please our God. If you're hearing for the first time, you're seeing the need to please God, come talk to me. Man, I'm starting to break a sweat up here. That's not even on. All right. But if for the first time you're thinking, I need to please God. I've been pursuing me all this time and what I want, what makes me happy. I need to pursue God. Come talk to me. Or maybe you're here and you're just finding yourself comfortable with where you're at and you're seeing the danger in it. And maybe the Lord is calling you to something else, something more. Maybe he's calling you to join this body in membership, or maybe he's calling you to serve somewhere in a missions context. The Lord's calling you. We got to be obedient. Amen? Come talk to me. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your glorious light. We thank you that you have set boundaries for us. We thank you that you have shown us what those boundaries are. Your word's not confusing, Lord. You tell us plainly what we ought to and ought not to do. We thank you for that clarity. Lord, as we move forward from here, speak to our hearts. Move us to where you want us to be. Call us to obedience. Push us to a sanctification that we may become more like Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.